Let us turn for some background readings this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and then turning over to Acts, chapter 1. Luke 24, verses 36 through 53, found on page 1126 of the Pew Bible, and then Acts 1, 1 through 11, page 1156. No surprises that we should turn to Luke's two volumes for these readings. The one is a brief summary of the ascension and the circumstances running up to the ascension, and the other is something of an unpacking of that. And we read these two passages tonight as preparation to look at a phrase that's found in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Let us hear God's word. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, that's the disciples, and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. And then turning over to Acts 1, 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, a reference to the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The Lord bless these readings of his word. For our contemplation tonight, we turn over to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, especially this phrase in the opening verse, "seated at the right hand of God." Page 1253 of the Pew Bible. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, we turn then to this neat phrase tonight under the title, Look at Christ Now. And if you want something of an introduction to the Ascension, then we've produced in previous years, and I believe one is available tonight, this flyer, this bulletin insert, putting the pieces together, the biblical significance of the Lord's Ascension. And I'm sure you'll find a copy of that around the Welcome Center. But I want us to consider tonight this phrase, seated at the right hand of God, and to try and make sense of this phrase. And I put it to you that it's relevant in the first place for historical reasons, because there are those in the Christian church, especially over the last century and more, who have tried to drive a wedge between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, as if to say, Christ have I loved, but Paul have I hated. So it's important then, when we look at this phrase tonight, to understand that the Apostle Paul has not thought up this phrase, but it is one rather that he obtained from the Old Testament scriptures and then from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, as the teaching of Jesus was passed down to him. And you can think, for instance, of the psalm with which we began worship tonight, Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes on numerous occasions, and how it begins, the psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And some of the instances in the New Testament in which that psalm of David is cited by our Lord are found in Matthew 22:41-46, and then the parallel passage in Mark 12:35-37, and then also in Luke 20:41-44. And so this concept then of the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, or seated at the right hand of the Father, or seated at the right hand of power, is something that was prophesied about going back to the days of David, and something that Jesus drew upon, and now Paul draws upon what Jesus drew upon. And he also would have got it from our Lord's confrontation with his opponents. He challenged his opponents as they challenged him, and they questioned him as to what authority he had to say and to do such things. And he said in Matthew 26:64, and Mark 14:61-62, and Luke 22:66-67, that you will see me seated at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of heaven. So the first thing we want to say then is that this phrase is part of the universal belief of true Christians. And that's why it's included then in the Apostles' Creed. He is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. It's relevant then, historically. But then I want to say also that the phrase or the clause, seated at the right hand of God, is also relevant spiritually. Paul is writing from house imprisonment in Rome, and he's writing here in Colossians, one of his four prison letters. He's writing to a church that he did not plant, but one he knows to be experiencing duress, not least because of false teachers who were coming and influencing the church. And so it's not a surprise then that Paul, as he so often does, focuses the minds of the Colossian believers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And going back into chapter 2 here, verses 8 through 10, you see the great method of the apostle. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So he has supreme confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believes that if the Colossians focus their minds upon who Christ is and where Christ is, then the attempts of the false teachers to upset these believers in Colossae will be thwarted. And so what does he say? He gives here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 two directives. And the first is this: seek those things which are above. You're busy focusing upon these false teachers. You need, in a sense, to forget about them, and you need to seek those things which are above. Seek not in order to discover Christ, for you're already in Christ. You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. But seek more of Christ. Seek him in an ongoing sense in order to obtain more of him. That's one of the directives that he gives. And the other directive is to set your minds, verse 2, on things that are above, not on things that are above. This is more practical. We think through the things which are above, so that in applying the lessons of the heavenly realm, we neither fall into false teaching, says the Apostle Paul, nor do we fall into immoral conduct. And so as we consider this directive of Paul, on the one hand, to seek those things that are above, and on the other hand, to set our minds on the things that are above, we understand, as we come to this phrase, this clause at the end of verse 1, seated at the right hand of God, that Christ is the focal point of our heavenly mindedness. The reality of Christ's reign is what keeps us on the right path. Well, to help us seek Christ spiritually and practically, we need to know what it is understood, what is understood by Christ's sitting at the right hand of God. I want to draw from the scriptures tonight to unpack this clause and to say that five things come to mind when we think of Christ seated at the right hand of God. The first that comes to mind is that Christ is seated at the right hand of God for his reward. Remember how that Christ was sent from heaven to earth by the Father? He didn't come under compulsion. He didn't come coerced to come. Within the counsels of the Godhead, he volunteered to come, and so he comes. He says, in line with the scriptures, "Lo, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O my God." And he enters into this state of humiliation. According to one of Paul's other prison letters, Philippians, he becomes of no reputation. According to his letter, Galatians, he is born of a woman, born under the law. And he suffers the consequences of the broken law and becomes accursed for us. But now his exaltation has begun. It's begun with the resurrection, continues with the ascension itself, and it is also found being seated at the right hand of the Father. And so he's been raised, he's ascended, and has entered into his reward. And that's important to know, because the ascension, and this is one of the reasons we underestimate it, we think it's just a journey from point A to point B, from earth to heaven, as if that would be an ordinary journey in itself. But there's more to it. The ascension is a reward given to Christ because of his work here upon earth. But the reward is not of grace, it is of merit. Just as Christ was the only one who could earn salvation by his own works, he's the only one to receive a reward by merit. And so we think of Luke 24 and Acts 1, picturing him vanishing out of sight, and yet Scripture also gives us insight of what it was like for Christ to have arrived back in heaven. And we are given a wonderful vision there in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. You've heard me quote it many times, that one in human appearance, bringing our humanity to the pinnacle of the universe, one in human appearance comes before the Ancient of Days, literally the Advanced in Days, and to him is given power, authority, dominion, might. That's the reward. And Jesus already anticipated that in the Great Commission before he left us, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and upon earth." He's thinking of that reward that he's going to receive when he arrives back in heaven. And thus, when we think of Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and how chapter 2 ends, Paul speaks there of the great contrast between the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation. He says there in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And here's the important word: "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see what Paul is saying? Therefore, because he was prepared to enter into this great humiliation and go to death, even to the death of the cross, therefore, the Father has highly exalted him so that every tongue should confess him and every knee bow before him. Christ then is seated at the right hand of the Father for his reward, a reward that he earned. Secondly, when we think of this clause that Paul uses here, we need to remember that Christ is seated for rest. There's a parallel here between the creation, which we considered recently on Sunday mornings, and the return of Christ to heaven. Just as God rested the seventh day from his works of creation, and did so not because he was tired, but because the work was completed, so the Lord Jesus Christ, not because he's tired and exhausted, but because he has completed the work that was given him to do, sits down at the right hand of the Father. It's as if his to-do list has been done. He's cried out upon the cross, has he not? "It is finished." We get a wonderful picture of this, apparently, in Revelation 1, verse 13. That Christ's, yes, he is seated at the right hand of the Father because he is invested with royal authority and power, but he's also seated because he's our great high priest. And the picture then goes back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we stretch our minds back to the Old Testament, we think of the order of the priesthood and the bloody sacrifices and the multitude of them, and how gory a scene that must have been. The reminder that it is through the shedding of blood that we have the remission of sins. You can imagine the priest rolling up his garments, his robe, as he is about the bloody business of sacrificing the animals, one after another, after another, after another. But then when John sees the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ there on the Isle of Patmos, the interesting thing is, presuming that it is a reference to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his robe is long going down to the ground. And what is the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that Christ is no longer sacrificing. His work is complete. And so there is no more to be done for our salvation. Listen to how Paul categorically states the matter here in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. That Christ has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us, with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's nothing left undone. It's not as if you and I have our list of chores to do and we've just sat down thinking everything's done, and then something else comes to our mind and push ourselves off the sofa and off we go again, chomping at the bit because we took our seat too soon. Not a bit of it with Christ. He has proclaimed in that one Greek word, tetelestai, from the cross, "It is finished." And having accomplished all that he was given to do, and the proof of that being in the resurrection, when he arrives back in heaven, he sits down. It's a triumphant sitting. He has a resurrection body which he has taken to the pinnacle of the universe. So it's not that he's sitting down because he's exhausted. He's been in the grave 3 days and he has been raised again, not to live the life that he had before, but to a higher plane of life in a resurrection body. And so the rest that he takes is not the rest of exhaustion. I don't believe that. It is the rest of completion. As Anne Steele puts it in verse, "Triumphant Christ ascends on high, the glorious work complete. Sin, death, and hell, lo, vanquished lie beneath his awful feet." So Christ is seated for reward. Christ is seated for rest. And then thirdly, Christ is seated for righteousness. While on earth, Christ spoke about his exaltation, especially when faced towards the end of his public ministry by his implacable foes. And we cannot be certain of all that transpires in the afterlife. But Jesus clearly says that those lost would see him. He said to Caiaphas there in Matthew 26:64, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So what then is Jesus implying, or what is he stating categorically? He's stating that those who are lost will be in conscious torment. They will be dying, but never dying. They will see the Son of Man seated. And what is more, he's saying that their torment will in part be to see Christ in his great glory. Here they were face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead of embracing him, they rejected him. And Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven," by which I understand, and I don't think it's too much of an extrapolation to say, that in some mysterious sense, those who die outside of Christ will know as part of their conscious torment the sight of the Christ whom they have rejected in their disembodied souls in hell. And then also in their bodies which are resurrected, not unto life, but unto death on the day of Jesus Christ. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, what are we saying then? We are saying that when Paul uses this phrase, "seated at the right hand of God," he is saying that there is a public vindication of the justice of God and of the person and work of Jesus Christ. While he is admired in all his people, by all his people, yet he is the torment of those who have rejected him. When they see him from the vantage point of hell, both in this time before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and then at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is seated for righteousness, the public vindication of our Lord Jesus, who is rejected here upon earth. And then fourthly, Christ is seated for relationship. You notice what Paul says here, that Christ is seated at the right hand. In other words, Christ is relating to his Father. This was an essential element of the joy that Christ looked forward to while he was going to the cross. You remember how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. And surely an essential element of that joy was to be able to sit next to his Father, co-equal in power and in glory. In this sense, the right hand bespeaks not the place of security as it does in reference to us, God's people, but it speaks of the place of blessing. And so now Christ has the honor and the privilege due him of being the one through whom the Father's blessings come to us. These blessings come then through Christ's intercession on our behalf. And we have a wonderful example then of how the prayer life of Christ goes on in the unseen realm. Remember the occasion of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and how Jesus prays. And of course, Lazarus, his relatives are concerned that his body is now stinking after the days upon which he's been dead. But Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me." And if that was so true upon earth, how much more true, more so is it true now that Christ has been rewarded and is seated at the right hand of the Father for the work that he has done. And it's amazing to think then, isn't it, that Christ is the only one to obtain everything he wants from the Father, because he's the only one who knows the Father's mind perfectly and who, one with the Father, prays perfectly in tune with the Father's will. So we bear this in mind then when we recall how the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. It is then through Christ that we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father because he is inextricably united to the Father. But in being seated at the right hand of the Father, he is also seated there on the basis of his relationship to his people. And he ever lives eternally to make intercession for his people. We have a glorious glimpse of that in the high priestly prayer in John 17, a wonderful precursor of the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, now ascended into heaven itself. And then fifthly and finally, Christ is seated for rising. You see, Christ is not always seated. The New Testament mentions at least two occasions when he rises. He rises in the first place to salute his martyrs. And there's a wonderful anomaly then, as we might consider it in this sense, that while Christ spoke about him being seated at the right hand of God, the right hand of the power, the right hand of the Father, there as Stephen comes to the end of his address to the Jews, and the hostility of his hearers breaks up what he's saying, "For they were enraged and ground their teeth at him," then Luke records, "but he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now that's not simply Luke's commentary upon what was happening, for he records Stephen's own words, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's as if Jesus, typically seated at the right hand of the Father, when he sees those who are dying for the sake of his name, it's as if he stands both because it would be inappropriate to remain seated as they are dying for his cause, but also he stands there ready to welcome home those who suffer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands. And then the second exception then is when he returns again. Notice what Paul says here in Colossians 3 verse 4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Surely a statement that is unpacked by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, the great picture of the rapture there, of the trumpet sound from heaven and Christ coming with the angelic order and all those who know the Savior. And as he comes, so the graves are opened, the dead in Christ are raised first. No longer seated is Christ, But he has stirred and he has come back for his second advent. And he will be admired by the saints. And so these five things, at least, are meant by this simple phrase, seated at the right hand of God. Christ is seated for reward. He's seated for rest. He's seated for righteousness or for his own vindication. He's seated for relationship. And he's seated, ready to rise and to return. As we conclude then this evening, what may we say? Just say to those who are still in their sins to come to this Christ for salvation. All authority has been given to him in heaven and upon earth. And if this authoritative Christ can save me, he can save you. Come to him. His power and authority is never exhausted. And if we are in Christ, then Paul goes on to make application to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins chapter 3 by saying that we are to seek and to set. Seek those things that are above. Set your mind upon those things that are above. And then he talks about putting to and putting on. Verse 5 and following. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then, verse 12 and following, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Well, may God bless these thoughts and enable us to seek and to set on the one hand, and to put to death and to put on the other. And may we know that fullness of Christ in us, so that we might live out the victory of the ascension as God would have us do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the richness of your word and pray that you would apply it by your Spirit as you see fit tonight, according to our needs and for your glory's sake. And help us to be full of Christ as we go our way this evening, rejoicing that we belong to Christ, and if we are yet to do so, coming to him, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth to save our souls from sin. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you the praise through Jesus Christ, our exalted Savior and Lord. Amen.